Take your Bible and go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Would you do that, please? I'm going to read, Lord willing, 5 verses 5 through 11. And I mentioned this morning about the steps of spiritual maturity. It could be steps or it could be marks. I actually titled it on my sermon title, The Marks Of, but these are the steps to spiritual maturity. Or if you are in progress toward becoming mature, and I hope we are, these will be things that mark our lives. I want to remind us that when we come to the fifth chapter, Peter addresses in the opening four verses the issue of church elders. And it obviously, I think I even raised the question, how do we know when the word elder is mentioned in the Bible? How do we know if it's talking about an older person or if it's talking about a church office? And the answer to that is context. In the opening verses, he talks to the elders that are among us, and he tells the elders that they are to feed the flock of God. That's obviously a reference to a church officer or church office called the elder. We come to the fifth chapter, the reason I call attention to that. Then he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now he uses that referring to young versus old. And scholars pretty much agree that the elders of the New Testament church, now when I say they were older, it doesn't mean they were 80 and above. It just means that it wasn't real likely that they were in their 20s, though there's a reason God did not give us an age for elders and deacons. You might be 20, 25 years of age and have definite marks of maturity in your life. You might be 60 years of age and act like a three-year-old. You see, spiritual maturity has got nothing really to do with chronological age. The only time chronological age can be an asset is when you have given yourself to God and sought to walk in His ways and learn both from what you found in Scripture, from what you've been taught, and we learn from our mistakes, don't we, church? So with that said, we look at this verse, and he says, starting here in verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for, here's why, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So, what are the marks of spiritual maturity? We'll read the rest of our text in just a moment. The first thing he mentions, if you notice in that text, all of you be subject one to another. And he says that after he tells the younger to submit themselves to the older. Now, you can forget growing spiritually. You can forget spiritual maturity if submission is a problem for you. You know, folks, for all the rancor, the debate, and I must say foolishness that is talked about both in churches and in the public square about marriage, you endanger your life if you walk out into the public arena and you say that wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands as unto the Lord. If you say that, you are considered the biggest heretic that's ever lived in the human race, and they're ready to bury you. But we must remember that submission is at the start of Christianity because Christ, as Son, submitted Himself to Father. We must remember that salvation can only come to the sinner who submits himself to the Lordship of Jesus. You can't discuss Christ or Christianity without discussing submission. And furthermore, for all of the debate and maybe the debacle of what we say and do regarding marriage, prior to the text, in the text, prior to the statements about husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands, is this statement: submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. A husband has to be a servant leader who submits himself to God. A wife has to be a servant follower who first submits herself to God. And if we are believers, it ought to be old hat that we have dealt with the concept, I have submitted myself to God and I now follow Christ as the Lord of my life. If you can't say that, you're not saved. That's just plain and simple. That's over and done with. That's not even debatable. Submission is everything. And when he begins to deal with maturity, likewise you younger submit. Now when it says submit yourselves in that verse, if you look at it, verse 5, he's talking about give respect and give honor and give deference. You know what I mean by deference? Just defer to the other person. Let the other person be first. When you come up to the doorway and someone is there, step aside and offer for them. That's deference. But when you come to the other issues in life, you also give deference. I'm talking about brothers and sisters, when it appears that morning there's 27 of you in the family and everybody's wanting the bathroom at the same time, then you give deference and say to sister, no, you go ahead, you go first. And she says, no, brother, you go ahead and you go first. And mother comes and says, what are y'all passed out on the floor for? Because you don't expect to hear that. And you may have to ask more personal questions, and I'm not wanting to be crude, and I won't be, about why are you wanting in? Or if you're going in to brush your teeth, that's fine, and I want to defer to you, but I got to go do something other than brush my teeth. Can I go in first? Because after all, folks, if I might say this truly and somewhat humorously, the bladder is only so large. So you want to defer, make some sense, and defer. And when there's no issues that one would require, the Scripture says, defer. Give honor. Give deference to the other person. Now, in the old world, you know, back when some of us in the room were born at the founding of these United States, it was common that men would defer to women. It was common that a man would open the door for a woman or a person older than he. A lot of manners, folks, this nation needs a good lesson on patriotism and manners. Rodney Griffin has written a fabulous song about old people. If you hadn't heard that, go online and get it and download it and listen to it. Folks, our wealth of knowledge for those who walk with God is in our old people. And when I find out you've been somewhere and you've learned something, why do I want to be a nut and go make the same mistake you made learning what you've learned? Wisdom would say, don't make all your mistakes, learn from somebody else's. So young men tend to be headstrong. I believe it's why the Holy Spirit put this in here. Do I need to say that again? Young men tend to be headstrong. Now, if you think your pastor standing here at 69 is still at times, somebody said, boy, man, I tell you, you got on people's toes. Man, I tell you, you walked all over me today. If you think I'm strong now, you should have heard me when I started. And that wasn't a thing in the world, but so passionately wanting to honor God and wanting other people to honor God. And that's what that's about in young people. We did not know in our earlier youth that truth is ultimately what will lead them if the Spirit of God is upon it and not our pushing all the time. There's a place to rally football teams. That's why they have pep rallies. And there's a place to rally the people of God where you get louder and stronger. But we must understand that ultimately this business of submission is that young people are prone to be headstrong. They tend to strive for position and prominence. They can be those, I'm not saying they are, but they can belittle old people's ideas and their actions. Now, I hope you won't repeat this other than to say the concept that you've heard it, but you do understand that people the age of your pastor and beyond are referred to as near-deads in the highway. Why are they driving slow? Oh, it's a near-dead. Or they sometimes call us raisins because we're wrinkled. Just keep talking. hang around long enough, and you're going to be near dead. And what you don't know is you could be near dead when you reach 30, and you just think you're going to live a long time. Folks, God doesn't take that snideness. Well, Pastor, can't we tease? Well, do you want somebody teasing about you when you can't walk as good as you once walked? Folks, you need to think about, we're all God's children. And the last time I checked in a home, the mother and daddy didn't think there was any place for one member of the family to make fun of another. Boy, I couldn't take that. I don't want to, our children have always said, Dad, don't talk about us. And I understand that. But I can think of some times. Like when one of ours had to wear glasses, the other one looked at her for the first time, and her first words were, yuck. You know how that went over with me? I turned immediately into a fire-breathing dragon. And I do that today if I see one child make fun of another child who's got some type of defect. I can't deal with that. I don't think God deals with it. God hates that. If you make fun of somebody that's got some type of learning disability or something, you've got a warp in your character that's pathetic. And so now we expect little kids. Now let me humor this up a little bit so you can get your breath again. I've often said a hyena is not the meanest thing that God ever made. It's just a grade school child. First thing they see is a defect in somebody and start making fun of him and give them a nickname. And sometimes, folks, the reason we need to be careful about the nicknames is that they stick. I had a case of that I will not mention in high school, and I called one of my good friends by a nickname, and the next thing I know, the whole school, he was very upset at me. I thought it was funny. And it wasn't about a defect. It was just a result he got on a test shot, and it came back positive. And the nature of that shot, which I will not say what that illness was, I'll just say it wasn't a flu shot. I'll just say it was flu shot. I started to call him Mr. Flu, and everybody picked up on what my nickname was, and I had to go back and say, don't do that anymore. I was wrong to do that. Stop that. Stop that. That's hurting him. He doesn't like that. Stop that. Stop that. Folks, when them feathers get out of the pillow, it sure is hard to go collect them. So be very careful when you do that. Submission in my life helps defeat my pride, and submission in your life helps defeat your pride. You know, my wife and I at times in our life have had to have a chair, a couch, or something. We go to the furniture store. And when we look and talk about it, and talk about the cost, how well it's made, or what aspects of it we do like or don't like, we finally settled. I think that's the one we probably ought to get, and we agree. But we don't, when we agree, have to say, wait a minute, before we pay for it, let's have a fuss right here. You don't have to fuss when you agree. And the one thing we need to agree on is that unless heaven and earth is in the balance, now, husbands, you're not going to like this. Let her have her way. Wives, you ain't going to like this. If it doesn't matter, let him have his way. Well, how's that going to work? It'd be a sweet thing for me to call all the staff together and say, we've got a problem. Our families are now fussing, wanting the other one to have their way. That'd be sweet one time. But it doesn't happen that way, does it? Submission, folks, will defeat your pride. Now, he said, all of you be subject means be under willingly. And by the way, did you know that unless you willingly submit, it's not submission? I'll go ahead. That's not submission. That's not submission at all. You're just trying to go along to get along. God said, I'm not wanting you to go along to get along. I want you to understand submission is something that's willing. So all of you be under the other willingly. There is a duty of mutual submission. And all Christians owe that to other Christians in love. That's a duty that I owe you I owe everyone. Everyone owes you. We all owe each other. Submission. I just ask this question, move on. Are you a person that submits to others, or do you immediately exercise your rights? You're the most unlike Jesus when you're trying to exercise your rights. Number two, in the latter part of verse 5, he made this statement, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So the second mark of spiritual maturity, or steps in the pathway of maturity, is humility. When he said, and be clothed, he means, it's interesting that word clothed in the Greek New Testament. It means that I want you to tie humility on yourself as with a bow, as a slave would have tied on his apron. I want it to become a part of you, tied on there. So be clothed. That's a duty we have with humility. What is humility? It's an attitude that you're not too good to serve. You're not too great to stoop. Be clothed with humility toward other believers and toward God. Let me tell you how humility will find itself in service. When I became the pastor of this church, however long ago that was, Mr. Billy Blocker was on staff here. He was the school administrator. Mr. Billy would take care of the school. When asked, he'd do anything for the church. If there's something in Sunday school, he'd do it. If the bathroom stopped up and we needed a plumber to do something, he'd do it. You just couldn't ask Billy Blocker to do anything that he wasn't ready to do. Now, I had a music director one time when asked to do something at a school function and the school was part of the church, he said to the person who asked him, my fee for that is $50. Folks, that was unlike Billy Blocker, and that's unlike what Jesus is telling us to do. He is telling us here that just have the attitude, if I can bodily do it, if I know how to do it, if there's any way I can serve for the need at the moment, I'm going to be willing to do that. Because to serve in the court of Almighty God is an honor wherever it's at. And we sometimes think that these platform positions, boy, that's honorable. Let me tell you what probably the greatest position is in this church, holding little babies and praying over them and singing to them from the nursery, or teaching the youngest of children little songs that they're never going to forget. Whew. I can't talk about it because from my earliest days, somebody was singing something to me in church and Sunday school, or at home, or in some way, and the Word of God is getting inside. And folks, you need to try to pack all the Word of God in there you can before they get out and get into media, because media, and I don't mean this to be crude or harsh or half vain or certainly not vulgar, the world's going to pack as much hell in them as early as they can, as much as they can, as quick as they can. And the only antidote for the era of the world is the truth of God's Word, which when time is no more, God's Word will live and abide forever. Get it in those kids as much as you can. So that's your duty. Be clothed with humility. Now there's a warning here. The warning is that God, in verse 6, God resists the proud. You know when it says God resists the proud, you know what that word resist means? I oppose you. No, no, get away. Don't mess with me. Think about God opposing you. And he opposes everything that's proud. You know why he opposes what's proud? Because the first sign we have of pride in the Bible is when Lucifer sought to overthrow the throne of God. You're never more like Lucifer than when you're proud. Folks, let's sort of lay down the facade a minute and ask this question. If I knew all there is to know about you and you knew all there is to know about me, what do we have to be proud over? We got a lot to be ashamed over. And the only thing, and I'm trying to be earnest with this, that we have to be prideful over is, praise God, I am loved by a holy God. Now, on that note, we can just rejoice and brag on Jesus. But that's not because of anything we did. That's because of his grace. So that's the warning. God resists the proud. The promise is he gives grace to the humble. He bestows unmerited favor on people who are humble. You want God to give you some sweet blessing you don't deserve? Just be humble. That's what the text says. And then he gives us a command here that says, humble yourselves. And folks, the understood subject in that sentence is you. You humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And when he says, humble yourself, therefore, that's an act of your will. Don't be asking God to do that. God said, I want you to do that. You humble yourself under his powerful hand. That's what he means by mighty, his powerful hand. You've got to determine, has God got a powerful hand or not? Is God powerful or not? Sometimes God, we act like, is very weak. I don't know what he's going to do here. God has got himself in a mess. He just can't work his way out of this one. Ha, ha, ha. He's got a powerful hand. And then there's a blessing that he may exalt you in due time. To be exalted means elevated. Think about it. God is opposing what's proud, and God's elevating what's humble. Get that picture in your mind. And he said he'll do it in due time. You know what due time is? Doesn't mean by the time you're 65. It means he'll just do it in his season over any particular thing when he wants to. And this is Wayne talking now. Probably when I'm humble enough to have finally run up all the white flags and say, Lord, I'm not into that anymore. I resign myself. If you don't elevate me, I'm happy never to be elevated, because when you love me and forgave my sin, that's the greatest thing you could ever do for me. Why would I want more than that? So the second step in as a mark of spiritual maturity is humility. Now there's a third one, and that's in verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's folks talking about trust. Trust him. When he says casting all your care, he means to throw all of your discontent, your care is, your discontent, your discouragement, your anxiety, and your despair. Cast it. Throw it on him. He can handle it. You know where many of us throw our discontent and our discouragement and our despair, our anxiety? To the person closest to us that we're supposed to love, we just dump on them. No wonder some people have a hard time living through the midst of life's junk. Sometimes the person closest to them are the most discouraged, the most negative, the most disheartening, the most discontent. Now, I'm not saying any of you are. I'm just saying that can be true with us, and maybe it's my place to be honest here and say, Lord, do I sometimes spew my discontent to my spouse? Do I sometimes give my spouse all the discouragement? Am I always in despair? Do I live a life of negativity, and my spouse seldom ever hears me say a kind or encouraging word about something? Now, how do you suppose we might throw our care on him? How might that be done? I make this suggestion. First of all, I believe I'd pray. When you're just kind of in a wad, you need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm kind of messed up right now. I've got wrinkles all in my heart and soul, and I need a good pressing of your word. So, Lord, I'm going to pray to you. And then you're going to reject any desire for praise. Lord, today is not about me. This day, like every day, is about you. So forgive me for wanting more than I have and for being so discontent. I heard, this is all again hypothetical. Lord, I heard about Sister So-and-so being blessed, or Brother So-and-so being blessed, or some church somewhere being blessed. And Lord, I just got in a bad way. I don't see that happening at our place. So you can't rejoice over what you got for thinking and emphasizing what you don't have. I would also say, while you're giving that to God, certainly confess your sins. Lord, it appears from what I've told you already, I'm just a selfish lot. And I'm sorry that it seems like every time I call attention to something, it's something that I want you to give me more or do more. And Lord, I don't think it's wrong that we ask for more, but Lord, I hadn't been quite that good at thanking you for what I have and for who you are. So cast your care. And then it says he cares for you. You know what that means? He has interest and concern in you and me. He really does. Have confidence in your heart that God really cares for you. I mean, what's God got to do to convince you that he's interested in you? I mean, is he supposed to have angels from heaven come and manifest themselves in human form to talk to you and beg you to please believe him? Folks, that's not going to happen. People don't have to come back from the dead and convince you of that. Read the book. When you read the book, you know that he is a patient, long-suffering, merciful God, and he cares about his children. God doesn't have any stepchildren. If you're a child, you're a full-blooded, full-born child. So have confidence that he cares for you. The fourth and final step is verse 8 and 9. In verse 8 and 9, but no, there's five steps, but the fourth one is in verse 8 and 9. Listen to what he said. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, is going to walk about seeking whom he may devour. Whom, meaning the devil, you and I are to resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in this world. Folks, the call here is for discipline. Now, how are we going to exercise discipline as we think about maturity? He said the first thing we need to do is discipline our mind. And he said, I want you to be sober-minded in your thinking. He says, be sober. Be sober-minded. That's what that means. Think like you ought to think. And then we ought to be disciplined in body. I would say be sober-minded in your enjoyments. Do you do anything for enjoyment or recreation that's just flatly carnal, and when you get through doing it, you are diminished in your spiritual strength and in your walk with Christ? Folks, there's just some things a child of God should not do, some places they have no business going. All of them are not necessarily triple X places, but there are places that you're going to be less for God when you leave than when you got there. Don't do that. Interesting in the issue of being disciplined in your mind and disciplined in your body, most of you are aware that you can become physically and or bodily, biologically intoxicated with alcohol. Did you know you can become spiritually intoxicated with carnal attractions? Did you know that they tell us that in the intoxication that happens to the body with alcohol, you can finally go to bed and sleep that off, even if you tied on big ones like some people that didn't live all that far from me. But growing up, sometimes it would take a week or two to get them back on their feet because they'd been drunk so long. But they finally can sober up. But did you know, folks, that you may can sober up in a night or two from alcohol, but it might take you a lifetime to sober up from drunkenness brought about by carnal amusements? Some people get involved with certain carnal things, and before they know it, they are not taking hold of the carnal thing and trying to enjoy it. The carnal thing has taken hold of them, and they can't let go of it. That's the devil's plan. He doesn't like the fact of Christ being Lord of your life, and the best way to try to put a stop to that is to enslave you to something. And folks, the problem with spiritual pride, and spiritual pride is so subtle, you'll get to thinking, well, praise God, I don't do like them other people do. Let me tell you something. I have never been drunk in my life other than when a doctor put me to sleep. That doesn't make me better than anybody. And you're not better than anybody. But for the grace of God, the sins named among the human race any of us could commit. And we need to humble ourselves. And the moment you think, I'm a quarter step above them other people. No, you're not a quarter step above. You're in the basement and don't know it. Discipline in your decisions. Because he said, be vigilant. That's watchful. Stay alert. We have lost discernment in this hour. I can see certain things happening with certain people. Bunches of you come and tell me what you see on Facebook about what some of our kids do. And I say, uh-oh, I know where that's headed. Know exactly where that's headed. Folks, when you see a person going up the steps to get on an airplane, you come to the conclusion they're probably going to take a flight. And when I see people, young and old, making certain steps towards certain types of behavior, then, folks, it's not a good thing. Be watchful and stay. And I've heard this statement so many times. Preacher, I never intended for this to happen. Well, you better think about the risk before you speak and before you act. It's mighty easy to walk into the woods of carnality. It's as far back out of those woods as it was in there, but you can never get out as quick as you got in. You know, there's an old saying about organized crime, the mafia, that it's not hard to get in, but you won't get out. If you try to get out, they'll kill you. That's probably, folks, born from hell itself, because that's the way the devil is. He'll have so-called friends give you marijuana joints because they like you. But what's happening is the devil likes you and wants to enslave you so that we'll have no image at all that Christ is the Lord of your life. Folks, one drink of alcohol could take you down a road that you'll never get back. And I don't care if there are, I can think of some, I'm not going to call their names, I can think of some well-known preachers that do not have any compunction whatsoever about taking a social drink. It's very common in this hour. We got a bunch of drinking preachers. Folks, all of us have enough difficulty keeping a sober mind to think like we ought to think, and why I would deliberately put something in my head or my body that make my head be half goofy is beyond me. That's just not smart. So you better think before you speak or act. And then, of course, the last mark is one we don't like, we don't want, and we'd like to take a pen. I won't dwell on it long. We'd just love to mark this out. But if we're going to be mature, this is part of it. Look at verse 10. For in verse 10, but the God of all grace, who's called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, and folks, that's what he did when he saved you. After you have, what's the next word? Suffered a while, will make you perfect, which means mature. Established, we would say established. Strengthen and settle you to him, that is Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Suffering. After you've suffered a while. As much in the scripture as we find prayer is a part of being a Christian, Bible reading would be a part of being a Christian. Going to church is supposed to be, don't forsake the assembling yourselves together. That's a part of being a Christian. Folks, part of being a Christian is suffer. Now, I don't know how it's going to show up in your life, but if you're saved, it's going to show up. And he said, after you've suffered a while, here's what's going to happen. You're really going to mature through that. That's what perfect means. You'll be more completed, more adjusted. God will take that suffering and mend things in you that's broken that you didn't even know was broken, just like when the nets were mended. He'll restore something that's lacking that you may not have known was lacking, and he'll give you a supply that you might not have known that's missing. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going to have cancer. You know what could happen to you in this room? Bunches of you could get canceled. We are in a cancel culture. You don't have a right to an opinion. And in certain places, if you express yourself, you may get fired from your job. Not that you said something hateful or ill will, but you implied the two great isms right now that people will hang around your neck is sexism and racism. And if you say anything at all that borders anything, they'll just say, well, you're a sexist. You're against women. I shouldn't find humor in stuff. If anybody thinks I'm serious about what I'm about to say and can't see the humor of it, you've lost your mind. One person said, well, they're against women. I said, I'm not against women. I think everybody ought to have one. Now, do you catch the humor of that? You make that statement in some other places, and they will absolutely print and publish your name, spread it far and wide, and never let it go that you're a sexist. That may be how you have to suffer. The betrayal of people that you thought knew better. Well, they've known me. They know I'm not a sexist. But, folks, that's some of the suffering we're called to. You're going to have to go through some junk because the world we live in is a lost world. And it's full of junk. And so he said, if you'll face that suffering, it will help mature you. You'll be established. The word actually has to do with it'll make you as firm as granite. Boy, I don't know if you've been, I grew up about 15 miles from Elberton, Georgia, known as the granite capital of the world. Folks, that granite is some hard stuff. They mine that out of the earth. And he said, I want you to be established. Suffering will do one of two things. Now, it doesn't have to do both. But if you will take that as of the Lord and rely upon him, suffering will make you strong. And if you give up on God, that suffering will collapse you. And that's why you find some people who turn away from the things of God all because they went through a very difficult thing. And my heart goes out to them. I know some people turn against God when their spouse dies. I've known some to have to bury a child, even from illness. Not wickedness, but illness. And they turned against God. Folks, my heart bleeds for anybody that had to bury one of their children. I think yours does. But folks, my children can go to heaven, but I can't take them. And I pray I never have to bury either one of our children. But if I do, I'm not too many days out at my age. If I could live 30 years, which if I do, I'll be the most surprised person. I'll be meeting them over there, and it's all going to work out. Don't quit on God because you're going through a hard time. He will be faithful if you'll be faithful. And he'll give you what you can't obtain anywhere else. It'll establish you. It'll strengthen you. You won't have to end up weak and flabby, blown to and fro. You'll actually be strengthened and then settled. The word means a foundation afresh will be laid. Only in moments when things fail us do we realize that the things in our lives are either vital or they're just decorations. Now, what do I mean by that? Some things in life are essential. Now, we know what I'm about to say intellectually is true. Folks, Jesus is the essential to life. And I like to describe it this way. In the name of decency, Brother Wayne needs to wear clothes. You do too. Some Baptists have forgotten that, but we do need to wear clothes. But folks, neckties are not an essential. That's just a decoration. And in your life and mine, we have some essentials that we can't live like we'll live without it. And we got a bunch of other things that we embrace, which may not be bad, but we've begun to look at those like they are essential. And so here's where we all need to come to. I don't have to drive as nice a car as I drive. I don't have to live on the street I live on. Why? My life does not consist of the kind of car I drive. And if I'm driving it for a status symbol, I've got the earlier problem in the text of pride. Same way about where I live. Folks, you can live in a cracker box in love with Jesus and have the finest marriage that ever existed. I don't always have to wear what I wear. I don't always have to have anything, but the one thing I do have to have is Jesus, and I want to stay on as perfectly good terms as I know how with him. I want to pleasure his heart. And I'll never mature without looking at these items today that we've looked at in this passage. You know what comes to my own heart as I deal with that in my own life? Boy, you're not as mature as you'd like to think you are. Folks, it'd take just about a New York minute. Somebody said that's 17 seconds. For us to show what babies we are spiritually. Old Dr. Vance Havner used to say, the problem in the church today is babies. He said, that's the problem in the church. Oh, he said, I'm not talking about the babies over yonder in the nursery. I'm talking about the 150 and 200 and 250 pound babies in the church that when the pastor brings the straightness of the Word of God to them, they poke out their lips and say, he changed my formula. Folks, God wants to change our formula from the pablum that we sometimes want to suck and eat into the nourishment of the milk of the Word and the meat that he has provided out of his book. Let's pray. Father, we want to be in better shape spiritually when our race is ended than we are in this moment. We are aware that we can't grow ourselves, but we certainly are aware that in your word you have taught us things that we need to give our attention to in such a vital, focused way. May, O God, these things that you've shared with us out of this chapter of 1 Peter 5 in no way slip from our minds. But may the Spirit of God tie those to our understanding with cords that cannot be broken. Bless you, people. Grow them in grace and pour out, O God, more blessing on them, more joy on them than they've ever known was possible. And just give them all that they need to continue to love and serve you and be the most vital witness they can be until, Lord, we've walked each other home to the place that you've prepared for us. Thank you for the journey. It's a blessing, O God, and it's a blessing because of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Would you do that? Brother David leads us.